A couple of weeks ago we started a study in Genesis, and last week we looked in particular at just chapter 1 verse 1, one of the most plain and yet full statements in Scripture. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 1 verse 2 through to 19. But before we do, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Oh, God and Father, we just look to you today for wisdom and discernment. We ask, Father, that we would have both grace and courage to hold on to things which many others might have no heart for, which many others might not see reason for. But we just ask, Lord, that you would open up our minds and illumine us. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at verses 2 through to 19. It's the first 4 days of creation are introduced with a description of the world after it came into being through God's power. So let's read from verse 2. Now we'll read verse 1 as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What was the earth initially like after it was first created? It was totally unstructured. It was chaotic. It would seem to be this great thick soup of solids suspended in liquid. It was completely void. It was empty. It was uninhabited because it was uninhabitable. It was not only drenched in water. Scripture says it was just completely drenched in pitch black darkness. But the Spirit of God was present. He's hovering. He's moving over the face of the deep. He was present, overseeing, surveying, and active to bring order out of all this chaos, to give structure and order to it all so that it might be inhabited. And then from verses 3 verse to 19, we have this description of how the Spirit of God makes this initial chaos habitable for living things. And we are given the most basic description. We're going to look at the first 4 days of creation this morning. By the way, in the original Hebrew, the word for day is yom. It usually means a 24-hour literal day. Could it possibly mean an aeon or an age? We would have to admit that occasionally in Scripture the day is used to speak of an unspecified period. The thing is, though, that when you simply read the text and you see what other Scriptures say about the creation, we have no other reason than to assume that it's a 24-hour period. And certainly the Lord Jesus seems to speak it about as simply an historical account. And brethren, for me, I feel bound to stick to what is plain in Scripture. It may be that further research will highlight other things, but at this point in time, it would just seem the plain text means 24 hours. So we're given the most basic description, 4 days of creating a habitable world. So the first is light. Verses 3 to 5. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So on this first day, God created light. Light is that wonderful medium that enables us to see what is around us, and we know that in terms of our 5 senses, that God gave us, we gain about 80 to 90% of information about the world around us through our eyes, through seeing, through light. Light enables us to know this world close up and to know this world far away, to see the tiny seeds at the end of a stalk and stars at vast distances. And we've got to remember that microscopes and telescopes are just inventions that help our seeing even further. They magnify the light so that we see closer and further. It is primarily sight that educates us. Seeing the world around us is just so basic and prime to life. But where did this light come from on the first day? Because the sun, the moon, and the stars have not yet been put in place. That's a major problem for some. And we've got to remember the writer understood clearly what he was writing. He didn't write that God made the light, then realize later on, oops, I forgot to put the heavenly bodies in place. He knew exactly what he was writing. So where did this light come from on the first day? Well, most likely the light of that first day emanated from God himself. Because there are other places in Scripture that suggest this strongly. Revelation 21, verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. But notice also when it comes to the light, God also creates one of the most basic divisions of our lives. He creates day and night. Day and night are just totally integral to our whole experience of living. Generally, through the day we learn, we study, we work, but night is when activity ceases and we enter into that most amazing state called sleep. Have you ever thought about sleep? Sleep's amazing, isn't it? At the end of the day, we start to get yawn and have droopy eyelids, and then we become unconscious for 6 to 8 hours, some of us less. Sleep's an amazing thing, but it's integral. More than ever before, scientists and doctors are aware of how important sleep is to us. It is when we repair physically, mentally, emotionally, and most of us are aware of how much lack of sleep impacts upon us. The new baby, sick children. Catherine and I worked out that with sick children, it was probably 10 years before we actually had a solid 8 hours sleep. So for 10 years, it was just broken. Worry over some issue keeps people awake. And most people know that it's not while you are weary that you ought to make big decisions, not while you're tired. You know, even before man fell, he needed sleep to recuperate from daily living. How much more now? And night and darkness were to help facilitate that unconscious state, sleep. When we go from darkness into light, the brain responds by releasing chemicals to make us alert. And darkness tends to do the opposite. It helps shut us down. Those who need to do shift work know how difficult it is to operate outside this basic division of night and day. And the Bible calls us to acknowledge that sleep is actually a gift from God and to be careful about not getting enough. Psalm 127 verse 2 says this, "It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." You know, some people through fear destroy themselves by burning the candle at both ends. Psalm 104 also points out that as we become unconscious, other creatures wake from their sleep and they begin their nighttime routine. So on the first day, God, the Holy Spirit, begins to make this chaotic world habitable. He creates light in that most basic division, day and night. Secondly, we have the atmosphere. Verses 6 to 8, "Then God said, let there be a firmament expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and morning were the second day." So God orders an expanse to divide the water from which is on the earth from that which is above. Here it's called heaven. More technically, we would call it the atmosphere. An atmosphere that holds up the clouds of water. By the way, there are many who think that Moses' view of the world that he presents here is just a commonly held view by other cultures around him. Those other cultures basically said that above and over the earth was this dome, this vault made of some thin material, possibly beaten out metal, possibly iron or brass or something. And that's how the word firmament is sometimes translated. The word firmament means stretched out or thinned out, and it was used sometimes in terms of beating out metal into a thin strip. or a plate. They also thought that the earth was like an island that sat in water with pylons that went down through the water to something solid, water under the earth. And so here is the cosmology of some early folk like the Babylonians. They have this flat earth sitting in water with pylons, and over the earth is this dome made out of something, and over the dome is all this water. And there's no doubt that at times the Bible uses similar language in its poetic descriptions. It talks about the windows of heaven. And there is, but a fair reading of Scripture shows us that the writers had a reasonable and basic knowledge of the world around them. For instance, they knew that rain from heaven was actually stored in the clouds. Job 26, verse 8, "He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it." Psalm 77, verse 17, "The clouds poured out water." And Scripture also speaks of the waters under the earth. Is Moses using Babylonian cosmology? No. A simple comparison of Scripture with Scripture shows that under the earth simply means lower than the surrounding ground, like seas, lakes, and rivers. For instance, in Deuteronomy 4:18, God warns the people not to make idols that look like animals or any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. No one ever went fishing down holes. They went fishing in lakes and rivers and seas. So he's clearly not talking about subterranean waters, but simply bodies of water which are always in depressions. So on this second day, God creates an atmosphere. There is now a distinct surface to the earth. There is now an expanse which can be seen through, an expanse through which the suns and stars and moon shine. There's an expanse that birds can fly in. And, you know, as I was reading over this account, I couldn't help but contrast our Earth to the great gas planets like Jupiter and Neptune. They don't have this division. They don't have a distinct surface. They just have this cloudy atmosphere, and the deeper you descend, the thicker the atmosphere gets. And it gets to astronomical pressures, and at some point the pressure is so high that the gas turns into this liquidy state. There will never be an outpost on the surface of Jupiter. It has no distinct surface. It's a soup of gas and liquid, and right down deep inside, they think it has some kind of rocky core. You know, the account of Scripture paints the original world as a very watery place. That doesn't sit well with some. A number have pointed out that if all the rain stored in the atmosphere fell at once evenly over the entire earth, it would only be about 10 centimetres deep. How could the flood of Genesis 11 be worldwide and cover the mountains? Well, you know, over the past few years, they've found vast reservoirs of water, not only under all the continents, but also under the seafloor, great aquifers like the Great Artesian Basin in Australia. Only last month, it was announced that water has been discovered hundreds of kilometres below the Earth's surface. It's contained in rock, much like oil is, but it's estimated that these rocks contain as much water as all the oceans combined. That was last month. Remember that Scriptures say that during the flood that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Thirdly, we have the coastlines being made. Verses 9 to 13. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth grass, herbs yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, wherein is the seed thereof upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit wherein is the seed thereof after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. So on the third day, God adjusts the topography and geography of the earth. He raises up sections and lowers sections, leaving these great depressions which the waters naturally travel towards and gather in. was the topography and geography of the world rearranged during the flood? Who knows? But you know what? Some of those depressions are today very, very deep. You go to the Marianas Trench. I think that's in the Pacific. At the moment, it's around 12 kilometres deep with astronomical pressures down at that point. So on this third day of creation, we have the coastlines. There's now the seas and the dry land. And the dry land becomes the platform for all kinds of plants to grow upon, all kinds of grasses, all kinds of edible plants and fruit trees. And again, this is not meant to be a definitive botanical description, but just a very basic summary of plant life capable of reproducing and flourishing to provide shelter and beauty and food for the creatures that are about to be made, including man. Then on the fourth day, we have the heavenly bodies. That's from verses 14 through to 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So on the fourth day, God puts in place the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon and the stars. And, you know, nothing has more dominated the attention of human beings than these great lights. Here Moses states why God put them into place. Firstly, they provide light to live by, one for the day and one for the night. They provide the mechanisms for reproduction and growth, and so they bring the light, they bring the seasons essential for the life cycle of many plants and also for all the tides. Also, they're also a celestial clock. They provide a mechanism for us to divide time, and so we have the summer and the winter solstice. The winter solstice is that point when, as the sun travels over its lowest, it will be at its lowest point. Then, as summer comes, it will be coming over higher. And this winter and summer solstice, it's when it's at its lowest and its highest. The changing faces of the moon generally give our weeks. The progress of the planets through the skies was certainly watched by the ancients. And so from earliest times, cultures have looked up and been intently interested in the heavens. The sun, moon and stars have fascinated people because even without telescopes, they understood these lights were profound. They were large and at great distances, and they were so essential to life, particularly the sun and the moon. But here's a natural problem for us as human beings. This natural awe and fascination that the heavenly bodies stir up in us can lead to superstition. And so in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, Moses warns the people. He says, "Take heed, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." In other words, listen, God made all these great lights to serve the needs of all people everywhere. It's their heritage. But don't let the emotional response you have to them, that sense of awe, lead you to worship them. They are created, not the Creator. You know, many assert that the stars must have been formed billions of years ago because it would seem that the time it takes for light to get here is billions of years. And therefore, the Genesis record must only be seen as symbolic and not historical at all. But I want you just to think about this for a moment. According to the Genesis record, did God make everything in an infant state, needing to grow, needing to develop? Was the ground bare, just littered with seeds, which had to grow? Was the earth without any geological features needing millions of years of tectonic plate movement to push up the mountains and thousands of years of erosion to create rugged coastlines? When man was created, was he just a toddler wandering around dribbling and speaking gibberish? No. Or did God create a fully formed and functioning world as though it had always been? Definitely the latter. The mountains and valleys were fully formed, the trees fully grown, already bearing fruit, the forests were thick, the cattle were mature and grazing. The funny YouTube in which a cattle truck in, I think it's in Russia, tips over and all the cattle slide out of the truck and they stand up and start chewing on the grass. And, I imagine that's exactly how it was in the creation. The cattle were made and began to chew. And God made man a fully formed adult with a rich and full vocabulary with which to communicate. Would we not expect in such a world that the stars were created already visible, already shining? That's a reasonable assumption. Okay, but what about stellar events like supernova, that stars exploding millions of light years away, suggesting they exploded millions of years ago? Is God providing a picture of something that didn't actually physically happen? Here's my answer. I got no idea. No idea. In fact, as you work through the common arguments about cosmology and the biblical presentation, I find it hard to answer everything. We are left with some questions. Unanswerable? No. Just for me at this point, some of them remain unanswerable and will probably be answered. I think Answers in Genesis does a fantastic job of exposing a lot of stuff that's presented as factual, which isn't. By the way, there are not a few who think that many questions remain to be answered about the speed of light and distance, etc. Look up tired light on your tablet. A lot of these people are not Christians. They're just not satisfied with the basic assumptions being presented as reality. So in these first 4 days, God turns a mixed and disordered place into a glorious habitat for creatures to live in and flourish in. And what was it like? It was excellent. It was excellent. At the end of the day, at the end of every day, God surveys what he has accomplished, and it was good. It was very good. Brethren, I'm going to make a few applications. Very basic applications. The first is this. It is this world that God is concerned with. You'll notice from the order of creation that God begins with this world, which is exactly the opposite to the cosmology of most. The world is formed very late in the building of the universe. You know, even if you don't accept that this account is literal, it is plain theologically from the passage that the earth is the centre of God's concerns. The earth is formed and shaped before the sun, the moon, and the stars are put into place, and they are designed for the earth. And this planet is unique in the solar system. It is the water planet. The abundance of water in a liquid state, which is so rare, makes it the perfect environment to sustain biological life. And yet it seems that every few months we hear of possible discoveries of water on other planets, water on Mars, and they crashed a spacecraft into the moon a little while ago to see if the dust would demonstrate perhaps water particles. I think it was the moon. They're looking for water on Mars, and just recently two planets have been discovered orbiting a distant star over a thousand light years away. The fact that the star slightly wobbles suggests that these planets are there. And an analysis of the light that changes from this star suggests that there is water present on these planets. But in the various blurbs, it is presented that these planets exist and are likely awash with deep seas. Friends, there is a deep longing by many to find water in other places because they reason where there is water, there is possibly life. They are desperate for life to be in other places. Absolutely desperate. Because to suggest that intelligent life, I mean life by itself, let alone intelligent life, is limited to this world is just way too alarming. I mean, in the midst of all this expanse, we are it. We're the only self-conscious beings. That suggests far too much. It seems so lonely, and so there's millions and millions of dollars poured into SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. Money that could feed people. Desperate to find life in other places. Now, this world may or may not be in the geographical centre of the universe. Apparently now they don't think there is any centre of the universe. But according to Scripture, it is the centre of God's concerns. This single solitary planet is where his attention is chiefly focused. It is this planet that God visits in the person of his Son. We are it. It might sound arrogant. Some people might be upset by that, but that's what the Bible presents. Secondly, in terms of application, new creation begins with light. Not only did the old creation begin with light, the new creation begins with light. The New Testament often refers back to the initial creation of the world to teach important principles about salvation. John wrote the very first verses of his gospel to resemble the very first verses of Genesis. And he points out that Jesus was the creator. The Creator who commanded light to shine upon the world, but then he came into the world to give men further light, different light, spiritual light, truth and understanding so that they might know God and be saved. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Paul says something very similar. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, he's speaking about their role as preachers. He's basically saying, listen, God, who at the beginning lit up the world with light, now he has lit up our minds with the knowledge of Christ. We now grasp that he's God's Son, glorious like his Father, and we are to tell us about him that they might grasp his glory as well. So he's basically saying, look, we're just like mirrors, reflecting the light God has shone into our hearts so that it might shine into other hearts. We bring the knowledge of Christ, who is the glory of God. What's the role of a preacher? It's to be a mirror. And as the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, is shone on his heart, he's reflected so that others pick it up as well. All Christians are to be like this. Now, you and I know how much light is essential to negotiating the world around us and to enjoying the world around us. Light illuminates everything. If we're born blind, our other senses can be heightened to help to some degree. You might have seen that young man recently who's developed a kind of a sonic system where he clicks his tongue and he can tell where basically things are. He can even play a form of basketball. He can kind of tell where the ring is just by making these noises like a dolphin. So he hears them back and create in his own mind there's distances and form. If we're born blind, other senses can be heightened to help to some degree, but those who go blind, who lose that sight, who lose that light, find it to be a devastating loss. But you know, there is a light that is vastly more important to us than physical light. It is spiritual truth. It's Christ himself. To discern who Christ is, to be able to understand what he says and feel its importance, that's the most precious illuminating you and I can have. That light brings us eternal salvation. It brings wisdom. It brings peace. It brings fruitfulness. It makes us to be solid, real, purposeful, fruitful human beings. And it's God who gives it. The thing is, brethren, we must never be passive in gaining this light. Rick spoke before from the Catechism about God initiating this work in us. The Bible never says, wait for the initiating work. The Bible always tells us to go to God, cry out to Him, which is what Rick mentioned. We must never be passive in gaining this light, gaining this sight. We've got to be active. So Paul strongly urged the Ephesians to be active in the matter. Ephesians 5, verse 8 to 14, he says, "For you were once darkness." This is what you used to be like. "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what's acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's even shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." In other words, be hungry to know God. Be hungry to be illuminated by God, by Christ Himself. And so Paul urges three things there. First of all, he says, walk. Walk as children of light. Act upon the light which you've already received. If Christ has shown you how to live rightly, then live it. Nothing will bring the truth more clearly into focus than practicing what you have learned. That's a reality, friends. If you don't put into practice what you learn, you will lose it. It'll become unclear, it'll become hazy again, it'll gloss over. So first of all, walk, act upon the light which you've already received. Then he says, seek out, finding out. In other words, further research what pleases God. Always be researching what pleases God. Growing in your clarity. Literally, keep looking into the light so that things become clearer and clearer. The last thing he says is draw a line. As you learn what behaviour pleases God, you will also learn what behaviour displeases Him. Decide to distance yourself from it. Get it out of your life. Draw a line in the sand and step back from it. Friends, not only we've got to do those two things, we've got to walk. Act upon the light you've already received. Do the things that please God, but when you discover the things that displease God, you step back. You draw that line and say, I will not cross over it and I will not join in with it. That is also to bring the haze and the fog and the lack of clarity back. So yes, it is God who shines upon us. But yet Paul says basically, listen, be earnest, anxious to have this light from God. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So, friends, salvation, it's a bit like creation. It begins with light. It begins with waking up. Waking up out of death. To become spiritually aware, spiritually discerning. And the Lord will shine on us. He will illumine our minds and hearts as we seek Him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to Your grace for everything. We believe, Lord, that You shape this world. You have done everything in this world for us to live and be provided for. We thank You for that. But, Lord, we would acknowledge today that we not only need the physical light, but even more so, we need that spiritual light. Please shine on us. Shine into our hearts a knowledge of Christ. Shine into our hearts a knowledge of His will. Shine into our hearts how You want us to live and what You want us to avoid. Father, we bless You that You respond instantly to every cry. And Father, you respond to every cry. No one is left wanting who calls upon your name for discernment and light and wisdom. So, Father, please bless us with these things today. We bless you for the light you've already given us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.